Today we're going to start a brand new series on the Lord's Prayer. I've been really praying on this for a while, and God's just put this seed in my heart for some time now, and I really want to go there today. Before we do, I read an article from the New York Times, and they were reporting on a study of, like, over decades. They studied over 47,000 women for several decades, and they were trying to, like, find a link to healthy aging. And what was the key to healthy aging? And so they studied them, and they adjusted all these factors for, you know, their different diets and, you know, whether, you know, the different habits and exercise and all of these variations. And they found a key that increased the odds of healthy aging by 13%. And that key was those who drank excessively more caffeine than others, specifically coffee, had a 13% chance of living a healthier life. That has nothing to do with the sermon. I just thought somebody needed to know. That really is just a PSA for all of you guys today. And I just wanted to lead with that. But I think actually the disciples could have used some coffee, because the place we're going to go is Matthew chapter 26, verse 38. And this is a very important moment in history, in Scripture. It's right before Jesus is going to the cross. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's getting ready to pray. It says, "Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.' And going a little farther, he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.' And he came back to the disciples and he found them," what? Sleeping, right? They were sleeping. They were supposed to be praying, but they were sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So you couldn't watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Now, this thing happened three times where Jesus came to them and said, "Hey, watch and pray." He went away, prayed, came back, they were asleep. Three times. That's a bad time to fall asleep, right? I mean, you're at the most pivotal, the most important weekend in all of human history. I mean, Jesus is getting ready to die, be buried, raised from the dead, and you can't stay awake. That's a bad time to fall asleep. What are some other bad times to fall asleep? Well, one of them is at youth camp. Have you guys ever been there before, or a youth lock-in or something like that? When I was a youth pastor, we had a youth camp one year, and these kids got, I didn't know they were doing this, but they got inventive, and they somehow took apart an alarm clock and salvaged all the wiring and different parts from it and took a 9-volt battery and created some sort of shocking machine that they were going around and shocking people with, particularly people who were asleep. And one of them, I was a youth pastor, and they picked the pastor's son to go and wake him up with this shocking machine. And he woke up with much less liquids in his body than he went to sleep with. That's all I'm going to say about that. And he was jolted awake. Bad time to fall asleep. Now listen, if you're going to youth camp with us, which we have our youth camp coming up here in a couple weeks, if you're going to youth camp with us, do not think you're going to try something like that, because we are well prepared for that, and we will make it a very bad day for you if that happens, and you will be having a meeting with your parents very, very quickly. So don't think, that's just descriptive, not prescriptive, okay, of what can happen at a youth camp. Bad time to fall asleep. Well, the disciples fell asleep. They had a prayer problem, and they knew it. How do I know that they knew they had a prayer problem? Well, they had followed Jesus around for years now, and they'd watched Jesus do miracle after miracle after miracle. They'd watched Jesus turn water into wine. They'd watched Jesus feed 5,000. They'd watched Jesus calm the sea with a word. They'd watched Jesus open blind eyes. They'd watched him raise the dead. They saw all these things. They saw him preach great sermons. They saw him confront Pharisees. They saw all of this. And what's interesting is they had access to Jesus. They didn't ask Jesus to teach us how to preach. They didn't ask Jesus, "Teach us how to do those miracles," although Jesus did later on. They didn't ask Jesus, Teach us how to speak to storms and make them stop. They didn't ask Jesus how to turn water into wine, because that would have been a pretty cool party trick, right? If you could do that wherever you were at. What did they ask him? Lord, teach us how to pray. And so out of all of that, they recognized, I mean, they saw Jesus' prayer life up close. And they recognized where his power came from was in this prayer life with the Father. And out of all the things, what they wanted to learn about is they said, man, if I've got to get anything, I want that. And so have you ever wondered, maybe I'm asking God to solve the wrong problems in my life? Because sometimes we get so focused on these pretty cool things that we would love, just dramatic things we would love to see changed. Maybe I'm asking God to solve the wrong problems. Maybe I'm asking God to solve a bunch of external things when God wants to do something internal at a deep place. See, I think some of us would go and we would say, well, Lord, teach me how to do those miracles. Teach me how to preach. And we're asking God to solve the wrong problems in our life. Jesus modeled before the Father, he modeled that proximity to the Father, the relationship that Jesus, the Son with the Father, he modeled it as his greatest desire and his greatest need. It was like breathing in and breathing out. He would go and he would do miracles, but he would come back and he would pray. What if God's greatest gift in our life isn't his problem-solving ability, but his proximity? What if nearness to God actually solved more problems than we thought it did? Are we asking God to solve the wrong problems? Maybe like the disciples, you know, they had a lot of stuff wrong, but they had this one right. Jesus modeled if you could just be near the Father. And so he teaches them what's known as the Lord's Prayer. And we see one of the places it's written down in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. It starts off like this. It says, and many of you guys have heard this. It says, pray like this. Jesus said, pray like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. When I was a teenager, I had a prayer problem, and I knew it. I would struggle to pray, like many of us do. I'd struggle to pray. And I came across this class by a guy named Larry Lee. Has anybody ever heard Larry Lee? That's an old school name right there. He later on kind of had a bunch of issues, but at the time he had this class, this study on how to pray through the Lord's Prayer in an hour based on that story of could you not tarry 1 hour? And he broke down each one of those sections of Our Father in Heaven, hallowed be your name, and then the next one. And he would teach you how to walk through the Lord's Prayer. And so I began to do that as a teenager, and it revolutionized my prayer life. All of a sudden I could pray, and I got through the Lord's Prayer, and I had prayed an hour, and it didn't feel like a burden at all. It didn't feel like it was challenging. I felt like, man, I just prayed an hour and it was amazing. And something just kind of broke through in me. And ever since then, especially the last few years, I've had this vision of, man, what if there was like this trail that you could walk on, like an actual trail that had like a signpost with like that first verse, Our Father in Heaven, hallowed be your name, and maybe a bench that you could sit there and you could pray through that section of the Lord's Prayer. Then you could get up and you could walk down the trail a little further, and it had that next section of that, you know, the kingdom come, thy will be done. And you could just sit there for a little while and you could walk on this prayer trail. And by the end of the prayer trail, you had prayed with the Lord for an hour. And I thought, man, that would be an awesome thing. I thought about building one in my backwoods, and I just have been thinking about that for a long time. But how many of you guys know, recently as a church, we just bought 44 acres, right, as a church. And so then I started thinking, maybe that's where it's supposed to be. So I started looking and dreaming about that. And so I just had this vision that maybe one day there'll be like this trail out there on our property that you could walk through and you could pray through the Lord's Prayer anytime. Wouldn't that be cool if you could do that? So I've just been dreaming about that. And I felt, as I was thinking about that this week, I felt like I needed to show that that announcement video that we showed a couple weeks or a couple months ago now. For several reasons. One, I've encountered a lot of people who weren't there that weekend, and so they're just now finding out. Somebody's like, oh, I just heard about that. And so they missed that. But two, I want you to just kind of envision what if there was a trail out there and just kind of see that kind of playing out for this sermon's purpose. But then also I want to keep it in front of you as a church body so that we can start to continue to dream about what God might do for our future as a church. And so I know the surprise is gone, so there's not going to be a big moment of reveal like there was the first time, but I do want you to just see it one more time and be inspired again and to picture what God might do. Let's take a look. Your destiny has a geography. In 2006, I was praying in a field and God spoke to me and said, something is going to change. As I walked out of the field that day, similar to Abraham, I had no idea where it was all going, but we all started walking by faith, and from that conversation, on that piece of earth, a church was born. I'm always amazed how a moment can turn into a movement and how obedience can turn into miracles. Since 2006, as a church, we've seen hundreds of people saved and baptized and thousands of lives impacted and changed. We have so much to celebrate. God's been faithful to Journey Church as we've stepped out in faith obedience, and we've discovered that it really is true that one moment in the presence of God can change everything. And now I find myself back in a field, but this time it's different. The field is different. Why? Because this is our land. Welcome to our future. I'm standing on almost 44 acres of land just north of Hodge Park on 96th Street near 435 Highway. After years of patiently praying and diligently searching for God to reveal the exact location of His purposes for our future, God clearly opened the door for us to purchase this piece of land. This is the place that will allow us to impact the city for generations to come. So when God said go, we acted in bold faith and said yes. The time is now. This is our moment. This is our miracle land. This isn't just a piece of land. This is a place of future God encounters. This is a place where disciples will be formed in the way of Jesus. This is a launching pad for missionaries. This is a place where casual conversations turn into lifelong friendships. This is a place where broken marriages will be restored and broken hearts will be healed and the lost will be found. And we believe this is going to be an epicenter for revival, where the kingdom of God comes on earth as it is in heaven. Welcome to the future, Journey Church. Welcome home. Yeah, that gets me excited every time I see it. So you're going to hear more about that coming this fall, so don't worry about that, but it gets me excited every time I see that. So what I want to do in this series, though, is I want to take you on a trail of sorts, and we're going to stop at each one of these signposts throughout the Lord's Prayer. We're going to hang out a little bit and see what it's all about and kind of walk through this Lord's Prayer. And the first stop on the trail is in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, that very first verse. Where we're going to be hanging out today. It says, pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. You know, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, right? God's name reveals God's nature. When you hear the name of God and see the name of God, it reveals God's nature, God's character, God's power. And all throughout the scriptures, we see descriptors of God's name and His activities attached to God's name. Some of you guys have heard some of these before. I'll give you a few. El Shaddai. How many of you guys have heard of that before? Maybe through an old song or something like that. El Shaddai, it means Almighty God. In Genesis 17, verse 1 and 2, it says, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Sar Shalom, which means Prince of Peace. Here's a very famous verse you've probably heard, mainly around Christmas time. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There's several wonderful names of God right in that scripture right there. And then we have you guys have heard of Jehovah? Jehovah is a combination of the name of God, Yahweh, and Adonai. They took the part of Adonai and put it together with Yahweh and came up with Jehovah, which then we see these adjectives, if you will, of Jehovah, and then a descriptor. So we can see the first one is Jehovah Jireh. How many of you guys have heard of that before? God being called Jehovah Jireh. What does that mean? It means the Lord will provide. Genesis 22, verse 14. So Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh. And to this day, it is said, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. Jehovah Nissi, meaning the Lord my banner. When Moses built an altar and called it, the Lord is my banner. These are all descriptors of God that give us windows into the character, the nature, and the power of God. Jehovah Rapha, meaning the Lord, our healer. He said, if you listen carefully to the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all of his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord, Jehovah, who heals you. Exodus chapter 15. Jehovah Shema, which means the Lord is there. You get kind of weird pictures into this in these scriptures that it shows up just in the everyday life. And it says the distance all around will be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the city from this time on will be the Lord is there. Each one of these scriptures has given us a window into the nature and the character of God. Let me give you another one, last one. Jehovah Sitkenu, which means the Lord our righteousness. In his days, the Lord, or in his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called the Lord, our righteous, in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 6. How many of you guys are drawn to certain parts of the nature of God? Or maybe you need more of that nature of God. Maybe there's an area in your life where it's like, man, I need Jehovah Jireh today. I need Jehovah Rapha today. I need Jehovah Shema. I need Jehovah Shalom today. You're kind of drawn because God's name reveals God's nature. But hear me. It says, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. It's the relationship of Father that ensures right use of those names. It's the we go to him through the doorway of Father to get to the name. See, there's a danger here when we start talking about a list of these names with attributes and God's activities. There's a danger to look at them wrongly as if they were menu items and options that we could choose from for things God could do for us. See, when you just go for the name, but you don't go through the identity and the relationship of Father, you can easily misuse the names of God. We talked a few weeks ago about how God is not an idol. He's not to be treated like an idol, and how many of us do that. How do we do that? We do that when we start to treat God like an idol to be appeased, like, oh, I just don't want God to be mad at me. I'm going to make these offerings to God so that he won't be mad at me. That's treating God like an idol. God is not like an idol to be treated in such a way. But neither is God, hear me, neither is God a vending machine that you just go up and try to get what you want out of a vending machine. He's a father to be loved. He's a father to be trusted. He's not to be demanded from. He's not to be manipulated. He's not to be used for our own purposes or our own means. It's not like, I mean, a horrible relationship would be a son who says, man, if I do this, I know I can twist my dad into doing that. That's an unhealthy relationship. And yet that's how so many people view their relationship with God. And we spiritualize it. We wouldn't make it sound that way. But essentially, man, if I do this, then I know I can get God to do that. He's not a vending machine. He's a father. He's not even an emergency 911 service where we only call him in times of extreme need. Now, is he there in those times? Certainly he is. But that's not the healthy relationship we should have with him. He's not just emergency services that we call in times of trouble. He's not a wish maker. He's not a political mascot. He's not a personal assistant. He's not our supernatural personal Uber Eats driver who delivers us goods and services whenever we want. He's a father. See, the identity and relationship we have with our Father ensures that those names of God are interacted with in a healthy way. But so many people just go to the name of God to get what they want from God. There's a reason why it says our Father. We relate to him through his Father identity. Let me say it this way. If you relate to God as your almighty fixer instead of your almighty Father, you will live a frustrated Christian life. And so many of us, man, if we really look at our life, if you really look at your prayer life, you're coming before God as the almighty problem solver. And what happens is our whole prayer life is the almighty fixer instead of almighty Father. If you look at how you interact with God on a daily basis, and even when we're praying for other things and other people, if our whole prayer life consists of, now listen, we'll get to other things. It's not that God doesn't fix things, he does. How many of you guys know he says he's a healer of the broken hearts? He's the one who said, cast all of your cares upon me, for I care about you. We're gonna get to other things in the Lord's Prayer, like daily bread and all of those things. Those things will come, but it cannot come apart through the door of him being Father. We have to settle that right and that relationship right before we get to anything else. God does all those other things, but it's just not his identity. And when we twist it to where our relationship with God is about what he does for us instead of who he is to us, we've got it wrong. If I come before God as fixer, not Father, what happens is I hit an intimacy ceiling with God. Some of us right now are secretly frustrated with our relationship with God. It's like, I cannot get close to God. Why can't I get close to God? I try to read my Bible. I can't get close to God. I try to get into worship. I can't get close to God. I try to get into a small group. I can't get close to God. What happens is for so many people, we've hit an intimacy ceiling with God because we're treating God like the almighty fixer instead of the almighty Father. Because listen, you only get so close. I mean, you only get so close to your plumber who comes to fix the pipes, right? I mean, you only get so close to your tax accountant, right? You only get so close. I mean, some of us, I mean, there's only so many levels of relationship you can have with somebody who comes and fixes your roof, right? Or maybe even your barista at the coffee shop. You might feel like you know him and some of us, that's our relationship with God. It's like I come there every day. For a short amount of time, I have a brief interaction. I kind of feel like I know them. They know my drink. And that's the extent of our relationship. And we wonder why we can't get close to God. It's because we're treating God like a service provider instead of a loving Father. You're going to hit an intimacy ceiling. And you can't go any further until you drop that and just come to him as Father. Until you come to him as Father. God will provide those things, but he does it through love and through his relationship with us. What Jesus suggests through his words and through his life is this: what if proximity to the Father solves more problems than we think? What if, I know this sounds revolutionary, what if proximity, closeness to the Father is actually the goal? It's not to solve all these problems in my life. It's not to get this menu list of items checked off. It's just to be close to God. And what if in that proximity, things fell in right place? And he's a better father than you know, by the way. If you go to the other place in Scripture where it talks about the Lord's Prayer, it's in Luke chapter 11. If you continue to read in that context in Luke chapter 11, you see a descriptor of this, a kind of an illustration in verse 11. Says, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give a serpent? Well, no good father would do that, right? I mean, if your kid comes and asks you for something, you're not going to give him something. If he asks for something good, you're not going to give him something dangerous, right? Says, or if he asks for an egg, will you give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? What is this saying? The Bible says that he is a perfect father. And he's not just perfect in ways that we think perfect fathers should be. He's perfect in ways we don't even understand yet because we don't understand what a perfect father is. What this scripture is demonstrating for us is that even if you look at earthly, good earthly fathers, the best earthly father who's not going to do harm to their kids, you're going to do right by your kids, it looks as if they're evil compared to how good he is. And see, some of us struggle with a message like this because maybe we haven't had good earthly fathers. Maybe we haven't had that example in our life. And so we have a hard time relating to God as Father. But can I tell you another warning? Those of us who have had good earthly fathers, we run into the same challenge because we look at our earthly fathers who we felt like were good, and we put a lid on that being God's limit of good. This scripture is saying God's way different than you think he is. You cannot use even the best version of an earthly father. You're still going to fall short. You're going to be misguided. You're going to wonder why things don't always click in. And the point is this, learning how to interact with our heavenly father is something we have to be discipled into. It's not an automatic thing. It's not like you just look at the best earthly father you can find and say, that must be a little bit, he's a little bit better than that. No, it's something we're discipled into. Well, how do we get discipled into it? How can we drop our assumptions and be discipled into what God the Father is really like? You know, I struggled with this because sometimes a good sermon, you can't just give 3 points and an application. I like to do that a lot of times because I want to give you something to do. But sometimes a good sermon, it hits you at a place that is a deep place that you have a hard time naming. And I think that's where we're at in this sermon, is that there's like a longing on the inside of us, like, man, I want to understand at a deep level what you're talking about. I don't know how to do that. It's reaching for a deep place in us that we cannot name. It's reaching in a deep place that rarely surfaces at times. And when it does surface, sometimes we just want to stuff it down because we don't want to deal with it. What I don't want to do today is give you 3 points to check the boxes and to move on with your life and move on to a different subject. What I want to do today is I want to leave this unfinished in you. And I want you to wrestle with this. Because sometimes the application is just simply adoration, where we expose ourselves to who God is and we slowly let ourselves be formed into the way of Jesus, into the way of the Father. And I've intentionally not given application points to this message because I want you to walk away pondering. I want you to walk away being discipled into who God is. And so I'm going to invite Pastor Aaron to come back up. We're going to prepare for communion. I've still got some more things to say, so don't check out just yet. What I want to do over the next few moments is I'm going to summarize some things from Corey Russell's book on Teach Us How to Pray. He summarized kind of a list of attributes or things about the Father in Scripture. And these are all backed by Scripture, but I'm going to just summarize them. And I want to read them out for you, and I want you to just be exposed to them. I want them to hit you at a place where you know, the Bible says, deep calls unto deep. I want a deep place in you to connect with this. Because this is who our Father is. Our Father is the creator. Our Father is the sustainer of life and the upholder of life. He is the inexhaustible treasure house of all goodness, love, wisdom, righteousness, and power. Our Father is infinite. He's limitless. He's without bounds or restrictions. He's uncreated. He's eternal, he's unchangeable, he's omnipotent, he's omniscient, he's omnipresent. The Bible says he's the Father of glory, he's the Father of lights, he's the Father of spirits, he's the Father of mercies, he's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. He wraps himself in light. He dwells in unapproachable light. He shines with glory and splendor. He's not passive, but it's burning jealousy, and he is a consuming fire. He's the Ancient of Days. His very throne of fire with wheels of fire and river of fire streaming from it. He's the Father in the parable of the lost son who comes running for the lost son with compassion and a robe and a ring and a party. He openly declares his affection for his sons and daughters, that's you and me. He's a joyful father. He's a righteous father. He's a holy father. He's a good father. He's a just father. He's a kind father. He's a merciful father. He's a compassionate father. And I'm so thankful that he's a patient father. These are things we have to be discipled into because we have an imperfect view of who our Father is. And we have to simply let ourselves be exposed to who he is. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. When we approach him as Father, not fixer. There's another line in that verse, our Father in heaven, hallowed or holy. It means set apart is his name. We approach him as a father, intimate relationship, but also as one who is holy. We come through this intimate relationship as Father, but it's guarded by reverence and awe of who he is. We approach his throne room because we have access, but in his throne room is awe and wonder. We can actually step into the throne room, or at least a picture of it, in Revelation chapter 4. Verse 2, it says, at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven. Would you just enter this with your spiritual imagination for just a moment? A throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumbles and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like the lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And listen to this, and day and night, they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. This revelation of the holiness of God, this intimate access to draw near to the throne. You see, sometimes the application is adoration, where we just come before the Father and we say, God, strip away all of my assumptions about who you are, and I want to be discipled into who you really are. We have to grow into it. How? By watching who is revealed. Who is the Father revealed in Scripture? What is he like? And Jesus even said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because I and the Father are one. And so we can have a glimpse of, one, who Jesus revealed and interacted with the Father. What does that look like? And two, what does Jesus do? Because he's given us a window into the Father. And so we're going to receive communion. And obviously, normally we focus on Jesus and what he's done on the cross. The cracker represents the body that was broken. The juice represents the blood that was spilled on the cross. But today we're going to take that and we're going to thank God the Father for giving his son, Jesus. And as we take these elements during this song back to our seat, I want you just to have a moment to ponder, who is God the Father? God, would you strip away our assumptions? Father, help us to know you more. Expose our assumptions about who you are. Lord, we repent. This is a posture we need to have. We repent of ways that we have misconstrued, or maybe we've taken advantage of your name, but we haven't lived in relationship. Where we put your name above your identity and our relationship. God, we repent of ways that we have intentionally chosen not to resemble the image of our Father. That's what we're going to do during this time. Would you stand up with me as we prepare to receive communion? Lord, we come to the table today. We thank you for who you are. Lord, our heart is to see you, to be drawing near to you. Lord, would you create a longing on the inside of us right now to drop our assumptions about who you are, to get back to the scriptures and be discipled by revelations of not our ideas about you, but about what you say about you and who you really are. So Lord, we come to the table today. We surrender our ideas and our thoughts and our assumptions, and we respond to your call, and we come today. We come today. We come with adoration. We come with a heart that's open. Come do in us what you want to do in us and reveal to us who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. There's tables in back, tables in front. Come receive at your seat.